Open your Bibles, please, with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We come to our study of Ephesians. The section we're in is verses 11 to 22. I'll read that entire section. And our text this morning is verses 14 to 18. But it wants to get this all in its context here. So we'll read Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you for being our God and for giving us life and a beautiful day. We thank you for every blessing that you've poured into our lives. We thank you for the fellowship of believers here. We thank you that you've given us your word. And by your Spirit, you've given us life in Jesus Christ, united us together. And now we can come to you as your children, hungry and needy. And we thank you that as our Father, you are dedicated to our good for your own glory. And so, Father, now we pray that you would come and work the works that only you can work. Would you take this good word that is true and powerful, and would you please feed us, strengthen us by your word, by the working of your Spirit, taking these true and good words and building us up into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, not on account of something we have done to earn this, but solely and completely on account of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we pray boldly and expectantly to you, our Father, to work by your Spirit for the sake of your Son. Amen. So when we think of making peace in our lives, or when we think of that, we might think of a war coming to an end. One side wins and the other side is beaten and they give up and they stop fighting. Or maybe in our relationships we have peace when we can hear another person's perspective and the hostility goes down, or when someone hurts us, or you see some people are hurt and you help them understand each other. And often we can maybe sometimes have some reconciliation, but hurts are still there, scars remain. It takes time to work towards real trust and open-hearted love. Sometimes it never gets there. That's what we can do when we accomplish peace. God is not content with that kind of peace, not partial peace. He doesn't simply want us to be dominated so we stop fighting. He doesn't simply want our debts to be paid so we don't owe him anything. He doesn't even want us to stop having hostility. He wants love. He wants trust. That's the peace that he is accomplishing. Real peace and real reconciliation from top to bottom, east to west. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the eternal God, into the world, into the sinful reality, to accomplish real peace. He paid the debt of sin. He washed us clean from guilt. He changed our hearts, see, all of it, so there would be lasting love, deep trust, and complete restoration. That is the peace of God that lasts forever. Our text this morning in Ephesians, unity of the church is part of that peace. In Christ, God reconciles us together, Jew and Gentile, so the old covenant people of God and everyone else. He reconciles us together in himself, and there is complete peace. And in all of that, it comes from Jesus. Jesus is our peace. That's the big point of our text this morning. All peace outside of Jesus Christ is a temporary reflection of true peace, a short-lived imitation of the true peace of Jesus. Because if we don't deal with the greatest need, the hostility between us and God, then whatever horizontal peace we achieve is not going to last. Our sin's going to get in the way. And even if we ultimately don't, we're going to die. And all that's going to be left is hostility with God. We need lasting peace. We need eternal peace. And that's what Jesus accomplished for us. Jesus is our peace. And there are really transformational implications. If we can get this and believe it and understand this as believers, this can transform how we live with freedom. We have peace with God. This is transformative. And I'm praying today that you this morning will hear this and you will more clearly see you, if you're a believer this morning, you have peace with Jesus, peace with God. It is peace for you. With whatever's happening in your heart and your world and your relationship, if you are in Jesus, he is your peace. And I want you to rest in that. Rest in his peace today. And if you're not yet in Jesus, I'm praying for you today that this will draw you out of that hopeless anxiety into his perfect peace. Would you see this is for you if you'll trust him today? Our text this morning really has one point. It's a one-point sermon with five subpoints. So we got 5 points to work through. But there's one big idea, and that's Jesus is our peace. That's the point that Paul's making. And then we're going to unpack that with these five phrases that Paul uses to sort of explain that peace and with some implications. See, Jesus breaks down the dividing wall. He creates a new man. He reconciles us to God. He preaches peace. And then he gives us access to the Father. And so we have some what's he talking about? How's he get there? What's he accomplishing, and what are some of the implications? So Jesus is our peace, is our big idea. Peter O'Brien, the commentator, writes this. He says, the term peace in both the Old Testament and the New Testament came to denote well-being in the widest sense, including salvation, the source and giver of which is God alone. And he said the biblical concept of peace has to do with wholeness, particularly with reference to personal relationships. Wholeness is what we're talking about. So not just we don't have a problem anymore, we are whole, we are one, there's nothing wrong. A wholeness of peace. That's what the image is here. The point in this part of Ephesians is the relational place between Jew and Gentile, where there was a break, they have now become whole, one. Not only are there no longer animosity, they're united together. That's the image. This whole and complete peace now, surprisingly, includes the Gentiles. And that was the new bit. That was the mystery that was hidden. The Jews, they were expecting a peace. For them, that's what they were looking for. Back in Micah 5, you remember Micah 5, that's the prophecy where it says, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one as a ruler. In that prophecy, he says this in verse 5, he shall be their peace when the Assyrians come into their land and tread down our places. So what they were expecting, this Messiah was going to come and he was going to be their peace. That meant nobody could beat them up anymore. From all the world, no one could beat them up. He was going to be their peace. He was going to reconcile them where they had problems, and he was going to keep them safe from their enemies. That's what they were expecting. Peace, wide world peace. For them, that meant wherever they could go, they would not be in danger. And that's partly true. That's the new heavens and new earth. That is true. They weren't expecting Jesus, and they weren't expecting Gentiles to be a part of it in this way. That was the confusion. When Jesus came, it became clearer. He started doing things, started ministering to Samaritans and using them as examples. He even went into to talk to Gentiles. He kept it separate, but he still started moving out into the world. It became clearer, and that became even more confusing. Even John the Baptist was like, "You're not doing what I expected." This isn't quite the peace I was looking for. I was thinking more of the military peace, like you're going to beat everybody up and then we get peace. But that's not what you seem to be doing. Right? He's confused. But what we need is peace. For Paul, this was complete peace. This was the peace that we need all the time. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." We need peace, not just what we expect peace. Not just like, "I need peace for me." But we need a bigger peace, a peace for everything. Every way, complete peace, more than we expect, more than John expected, more than the disciples expected, more maybe than we expect. He wants peace, wholeness for us in every way. Reconciling Jews and Gentiles, drawing us into this peace. This doesn't end with just that relational peace. It doesn't end with just the Jews and Gentiles. See, that isn't the goal. That was part of the work. But when we are united together, our relational peace isn't the goal. That's displaying something that's real. It's a necessary part, and it's important. This unity is important. It's displaying it, but that's not the goal. He's making us one for a purpose. He's our purpose. He has to make us one so we can glorify him. And that's what he has to do. How does he make us one? How does he do this? Well, that's what this whole passage is about. The goal, the how, and then the goal, and then the implications. How is he going to make us one? It's important, but it's not the goal. The goal's in the middle. Implications are at the end. So first, how is he going to do this? How is he going to make people who are different one? How is he going to make Jews and Gentiles one? How does he make us one? Well, look at verses 14 and 15, the beginning of verse 15. He starts with this: Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of the law. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." We talked last week, the law separated the Jews and the Gentiles. In every part of the law, there was a distinction made. You were inside as a Jew, or you were everybody else, you were a Gentile. In every part of the old covenant that was there, there was a literal wall around the temple. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't get in to see the temple. Only the Jews could do that. Do you remember when Paul was arrested in Acts 21? What was the first accusation they were making against him? This is when the end of Paul's life, he's getting ready to get shipped to Rome. They cried out, "Men of Israel, help this man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." See, the Greeks, the Gentiles had no place there. There was a literal wall. They couldn't get in. That was the reality of the law of the Old Testament. That had to come down. So what does it mean then if this wall had to come down? What does it mean that Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? That's a unique phrase. I think that's the only time in the New Testament that phrase is used like that. The commandments expressed in ordinances. So we got to be a little careful. Well, exactly what does that mean? So one view is that this is talking about the ceremonial law. The moral law of God doesn't change, but the holiness code that separated Jews and Gentiles, that's what Paul's talking about. That's a common Reformed view. But I think that's making a distinction that the Bible doesn't actually ever make. The law, when it was given, doesn't make a clear distinction between the different types of law. There's just the law. Some were more important than others, certainly. Jesus made that clear. But it was all just given as the law. And when Paul would talk about the law, he doesn't really make a distinction between ceremonial parts and moral parts. He doesn't make that distinction. He just talks about the law. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, he writes this. In verse 7, "If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. He's talking about the new covenant is going to have greater glory. But what did he say there? What was coming to an end in that 2 Corinthians passage? The law carved in letters on stone. Well, what is that referring to? The Ten Commandments. Those were the carvings. That was what God gave Moses. And then his face was shining and they couldn't look at him. And Paul calls that the ministry of death. Was the law bad? No, the law is good. It's holy and righteous. It shows who God is. But Paul said that's the ministry of death. He said that's coming to an end. That a greater glory was coming. Why? Because in Romans 3, Paul says, the works of the law, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since the law, through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. If all you had is the Ten Commandments, that's not good for us. That's just saying, keep all this perfectly, and we couldn't do that. But even larger, that whole law system, I think represented by the Ten Commandments, was a barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews. So the law was good. It displayed the morality of God and his character, and his character never changes. He doesn't change. But in Christ, that covenant of law, the old covenant, was abolished. It says here, he abolished the law expressed in ordinances. He doesn't make a point about what kind of law. That whole covenant was wiped away. We're not under the old covenant, praise God. The old covenant was torn down by Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection inaugurated a whole new covenant. Luke 22, 20, we're going to do the Lord's Supper today. He said, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. He created a new covenant, replacing the old covenant. In Hebrews, the writer says the old covenant had become obsolete and was fading away. That covenant couldn't give life. It was a dividing wall between Jew and Gentiles. It could show us our sin, but as a covenant, it didn't give us the grace of Jesus. The new covenant did that. The new covenant made that clear. The old covenant fulfilled its purpose. It pointed to Jesus. But the new covenant is the reality. So Jesus brought it to this law to an end. He fulfilled the law. Its purpose was complete, so he abolished it. Peter O'Brien, again, he says this, perhaps it may help to say what is abolished is the law covenant, that is, the law as a whole conceived as a covenant. It is then replaced by a new covenant for Jews and Gentiles. The relationship between the stipulations of the old covenant and those of the new covenant still need to be worked out. He said, that's not the point. He's not saying how does this relate. But because the Torah as such, that is the law covenant, has gone, it can no longer serve as the barrier between Jew and Gentiles. And that's what Paul's big point is. You work through all the stipulations, what's the connection between the old and the new? But he's saying that's not a barrier anymore. He fulfilled the law. He abolished the law. You can't say you can't come here because you're a Gentile because of the law. That's not valid anymore. He abolished all that. We don't live under the law covenant, but now we live in Christ, not under the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law, the spirit of God and freedom and unity. Not so we can sin. That doesn't mean, oh, I'm not under the law covenant. I get to do whatever I want, right? What did Paul say in Galatians and in many, many places? He says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is a whole new thing. All the law is filled up. It doesn't matter less. God's character doesn't change. Like he doesn't want to be right anymore. See, we're not in that old covenant anymore. We're in a new covenant. And so now you're free in Christ. You're in the power of Christ. You have the Spirit of God. So live for him in the spirit of truth and loving one another, fulfilling the law, not dividing because of the law. In Christ, we've died to sin. Paul would say in Christ, we've died to the law. That is not over us anymore. We are now slaves to God. Okay, so he says, don't get crazy. You're now a slave to God, alive in him. His spirit has filled us. So his death broke down the wall. He is our peace. The wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down. So our peace is complete. And what does he do? He creates one new man. Ephesians 2:15 goes on, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. The Jew and Gentiles together become something new. In Galatians, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all alive in Christ if you believe in him. Our primary identity is not Jew or Gentile anymore. That distinction doesn't matter. It's not our family of origin. That's not our primary identity. It's not male or female. That's not our primary identity. Or slave or free, not our social position. We're one in Christ. In Colossians, he adds nationality. He says, we're barbarians, Scythians, slave or free. So it doesn't matter what your nationality is, not American or foreigner. These aren't our primary identities. We still have those distinctions. I'm still a man. That doesn't make me not a man. If you're a woman, it doesn't make you not a woman. I'm still American, but that's not my primary identity. Those should not be barriers between me and anyone else in Christ. Oh, I'm an American Christian, you're not. That should be a barrier. No. So that's, none of those are dividers, because our primary identity, our main identity, our deepest identity is new. I am one in Christ. And if you're in Christ, I'm one with you. That's what the point is. He's making something new, a new man, a new person, a new humanity, no longer Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, but a new creation. I think that's what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away, new things have come. The old has passed away. The old covenant has passed away. My old self has passed away. The old barriers have passed away. But the new has come. We're part of a new creation. In Jesus, we're growing up together in this unity. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, we're growing up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All together now, we are one. We're all growing up into Jesus, so we're all one with him. He is our peace. And in him, we are one. We're together growing up into him, united with him, and growing in him. That's always been the plan. Remember that plan from Ephesians 1, where God has this plan to unite all things in himself, in heaven and on earth? That's what this looks like. The unity of the church is uniting all things, people from all over, to be one. For his glory, that's the plan. Jew and Gentiles, people from all over the world. Reconciliation is what it looks like. That's what the unity of the church is all about. That's why unity is such an important deal. It's living out the reality of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And we're being disunifying. We're being divisive. We're saying, I matter more than what Jesus says matter. My opinion matters more. I want it to look like what I want it to look like, not what Jesus wants it to look like. Unity of the church is super important. So these distinctions don't matter, but you know what's really interesting to me? Is Paul still uses the word Gentile to refer to people who are outside of the people of God. Even in this letter, Ephesians, in chapter 4, he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. Didn't he just say there was no difference? Well, in Paul's mind, now he has a category, you're either in Christ or you're out there in the world and you're outside of Christ. And he would use the word Gentile to reflect that. Because he's saying, it's not that we're no longer Greek or American. So we're no longer outside of Christ. So don't walk like the people who are outside of Christ anymore. You're new. Your distinction of Gentile and Jew, that's not so important. You're a new man. You're not separated from God anymore. That's not you anymore. That's not your identity. Don't live like that. Or if you're a Jew, don't live like that either. Don't be divisive. Don't be keeping everyone away from you. You're not that anymore. You're something new, the new humanity. The new man, the new creation, and a new people for God's own possession. So he reconciles us together, but remember, that's not the goal. That's displaying the goal. He reconciles us together as one so that we can both be reconciled to God. That's verse 16. Jesus reconciles us both to God. He says that he might reconcile us. We've been made one new man and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He created a new man so that he could reconcile us together in one body. That's another unique phrase. We're reconciled to God in one body. So people argue kind of what does that mean? And I think most of the time, if they would just think a little more, they would agree with each other. I think it means a lot of things. It's a picture that Paul uses all the time as the body of Christ, one body, which is we're united together as the church, but we're united together as Christ's body, so we're united with him. And some people argue, are they talking about Christ's body or the church? Well, Paul usually means both. That's what that means. We're united together, we're reconciled to God in one body, the church reconciled with Jesus. We are his body, the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Well, that's together, the church, but that's also Christ's body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, for we were all made to drink of the one spirit. Jesus makes us one in him. He reconciles us in him to God. Paul is showing the unity together is not separate from the gospel work. It's not like God saves us and then there's unity. He's saying the unity is part of that gospel work. He's saving us together. He's drawing us together in the saving work. We're reconciled to God in one body. He draws us together to save us. And you can think of that in lots of different ways. He draws us together as he, on the cross, he pays for all of our sin together. We're united with him on the cross in that one body. We're his body, all that connection language. He's also saving us. He's reconciling us together to God. He draws us into a body so we can be together and keep each other together. He's using us to keep each other reconciled and close to God and moving to heaven. All these ideas, layer upon layer. He makes us one with himself. So as one, we can be reconciled. Ultimately, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just very simple. If you want to have peace with God, you have to be in Jesus. But if you're in Jesus, you're with a lot of people. It's not just you. It's everybody else. And that's the whole picture of the church, the unity of the church together. Reconciled to God. In faith, we are united to Christ as one new person in Christ. And then we're reconciled to God. That's what the church is. And then it says that's what the church is. And then through that this great phrase, he's killing the hostility. He kills the hostility. Or he puts the enmity to death. Isn't that wonderful? That's a great evocative language, isn't it? Jesus puts the enmity to death, right? He kills the hostility, our hostility between ourselves. The wall is broken down, but more importantly, the hostility between us and God reminds me of the John Owen title, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. When Christ died, death died. He's focusing here. When Christ died on the cross for us, the hostility, the enmity died. Jesus' death on the cross killed the hostility between God and us. What was a hostility? What was the enmity? What does that refer to? We go all back to Genesis. There was no hostility when God created Adam and Eve. There was no enmity. But when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a break in relationship. Adam chose to be gods themselves, to decide for themselves what's right and wrong. That was an act of hostility and enmity against God. And Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because we all sinned. The enmity was on our side. We sinned against God. We said, I don't want you, God. There's hostility against God. And the problem is the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is hostility towards God. And death is the righteous response. That's the consequence. We have been hostile to God. God has a righteous response of wrath. And so there's a problem, enmity between God and man. Jesus killed that hostility. In Colossians, Paul says this, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. Who's hostile? We were. We were hostile to God. We're doing evil deeds. That's what the enmity is. But now, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. The problem, the enmity is our sin, our hostility to God. When Jesus came, he took away that sin so we could have peace with God. And that means he makes us holy and blameless. There's no more sin that requires God's wrath. That's all gone. By removing that sin, he removes the hostility. Early in Colossians, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed all the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So at every level, our relationship between God and man is reconciled in Jesus. Our sin is done away with. Our guilt is gone. We're made holy and blameless. The debt has been paid. All of the demands, every demand, every legal demand that God has against you has been satisfied in Jesus. It was nailed to the cross. So our enemies are disarmed. The hostility between you and God has been killed. And so God is for you. God is for you. Who can be against you? See, that's what the life in Christ is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. It's living in the freedom of the love of God. So, brothers and sisters, with all of that, that's what Jesus did. Are you living in the freedom of the love of God? Do you truly believe that God has nothing against you? Do you believe that? Or do you think, well, God's going to love me if? God will be for me if I could just read my Bible every day. Then God would have nothing against me. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't see your sin. Of course God sees your sin. He loves you. He knows that's not good for you to do that sinful thing. But if you're in Jesus, that sin's been paid for. He has nothing against you. He's working in you. He's going to grow you up more and more to be like Jesus because he loves you, not because he's angry with you. How many Christians go through life thinking God is angry at me because I messed up? Maybe we're not very good fathers. Maybe we get angry too much. God never gets angry with his children. His love is complete. All of his wrath is gone. See, we get angry because we sin. God's wrath is a righteous response to sin. But his wrath was poured out on Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you understand what that means? That means there is no wrath left for you. That when you mess up, it's not wrath as his response, but the concern of a father saying, my child, don't you understand how bad that is for you? Don't you understand how much that's hurting other people? That's not who you are. We're going to grow to be more like Jesus. This is going to hurt a little bit, but it's for your good. We're going to grow. Do you get that? Do you live in that place? Or do you live in fear of God? He's not frustrated with you. If you are in Jesus, you have been reconciled. Holy, whole peace. Reconciled with God. All of the hostility is gone. It's all paid for. All that is left is love. That is the true peace of God. It's complete reconciliation. God wants you to live in this freedom. And he sent Jesus to accomplish this peace. And then the next line is interesting. So we had, how did he do it? He broke down the wall. He made us one. Why did he do it? So that we could be one. And then the next line is Jesus preaches peace. And Jesus wants it to be known. He didn't just do it secretly. I'm going to have my secret few, my frozen chosen. He said, I want to preach it. Jesus was sent to preach it, to make it known. This is a published peace for everyone who will come. Look at verse 17. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, to the Gentiles far off, to the Jews who were near. He came to proclaim peace. Peace. That's what he came to do. And the Jews, again, were looking for this. Right, Zechariah, God said, I will cut off from the chariots from Ephraim, another way to talk about Israel, the war horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule, his rule shall be from sea to sea. So again, the Jews heard that, said, oh, he's going to preach peace to the nations, which meant leave Israel alone. That's what they interpreted. They were going to win from sea to sea, from the ends of the earth. He's going to speak peace to the nations, but they didn't believe that he meant the nations are going to be welcomed into that peace. It confused them. I mentioned earlier that John the Baptist was even confused. He said, this is not what I was looking for. And so what did he do? He sent his disciples to Jesus, and he says, are you really the one? Or should we look for another one? Because you're not doing what I expected. Where's the army? When are you going to fight Rome? And what did Jesus say? Do you remember what he said? Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. What proved that he was the Messiah? Not that he beat Rome, but he came to preach peace, to give good news to the poor, to the needy. He came preaching peace and the coming of the kingdom of God. The gospel was all preaching peace. John Stott says this, the other commentator. He says, Jesus Christ is still preaching peace in the world today through the lips of his followers. For it is truly a wonderful fact that whenever we proclaim peace, it is Christ who proclaims it through us. Isn't that a beautiful responsibility? Paul believed this for himself. And he had a very particular office. He was an apostle. God literally said, go tell them about me. But then Paul recorded that for us and said, this is for all of us. He said, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciles us to himself. That's what we've been talking about. We're reconciled to God. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, that the message of peace. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? He speaks for another. So we go speaking for Christ. Paul went speaking for Christ, making his appeal. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sakes, he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Yeah, Paul had a very particular claim to that, but I think that's true for all of us. And there's some voices that I think there are good things we could be doing to see the strengthening of the church, but that some people view the strengthening of the church to say things like, oh, God doesn't beg people to come. That's a wimpy God. This word says, on behalf of Christ, we implore you, be reconciled. That's the message God gave. So if being a strong Christianity means we're going to make God just be off arm-putting and we're going to be, that's not what I see in the Bible. That's not what I see in the New Testament. I see a God imploring through his people, preaching peace. Come, be reconciled. Don't keep running towards hell. Don't keep wallowing in your misery. Don't keep being broken by your anxiety. Come and be reconciled. God has made peace through Jesus. He broke down the wall of the law. He reconciled us as one. Look what he did. And now he sends us out as one, as the body of Christ, to preach peace. Remember what Jesus said before he was ascended into heaven. We call it the Great Commission. But he said, apostles, I'm leaving. This is what you're to do now. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The church has been sent out. Jesus preaches peace. We are called to go and preach peace. As one body. And Jesus preaches peace to those who are near and those who are far, and that's the call. That's what God has called us to do. To live in the light of his peace, loving one another, displaying that peace. Are we displaying it in our context? Are we loving the lost, preaching that peace? There's no more barriers. The peace is real. It's been accomplished. And so that brings us to the final implication. Jesus gives us direct access to God. Look at verse 18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So the curtain was torn in the temple when Jesus died on the cross. Do you remember that? The curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, it was torn. And that reflected the reality that now through Jesus Christ, we all have direct access. We can go into the holiest place. We can go in and have a relationship with God, and you don't need a mediator besides Jesus. You don't need a pope or a priest. You don't need anybody else. You have Jesus. And Paul's saying here now, that's for Jews and Gentiles. And that's the shocker for them. We all can go right into God's presence. We don't need someone else. We go in through his blood. We have access to the Father. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, let us with confidence then draw near. Do you believe it? With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly. Come boldly to God in Jesus Christ. By His Spirit you're brought near. Now, boys and girls, you know, you have access to your earthly father, your dad, right? Because he loves you. Your father, your dad, wants you to come into his presence. Wants you to speak to him. Now, sometimes families are broken and children can't go to their fathers. And that's usually, we can recognize that's not how it should be. That's not right. That's the brokenness. And that's kind of the whole picture of reality. We didn't have access to our father because our sin got in the way. That's what a broken family looks like. But Jesus made peace so we can come right to the God of the universe. So boys and girls, even you can believe in Jesus and come right into the presence of God. I mean, do you imagine that? A child speaking to the most incredible being in the universe and he cares to hear you? Friends, do we believe that? Do we believe that he really is committed to doing us good? And so Jesus bringing us into his presence is an amazing reality. He brings us into the presence of God safe and sound. That's for you if you trust in Jesus. That's for all of us. Jesus said, I am the way. Or I am the door, excuse me. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He's the door. He's the way in. And it's through his blood we have access to God. But here's the thing. He is the only door. The cost of that access was the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, and that really did do it. And he was raised victorious. He did accomplish it. That work is finished, but that's the work. That's what it takes to be in right relationship with God if you're a sinner. It takes God himself dying on your behalf. And if we don't have that, we don't have access. So to think we could be good enough, that we could earn it, we could have money to pay for something and that would somehow earn it. Or we could have influence to manipulate. No one can put in a good word for you. It doesn't matter who your parents were. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's an amazing, mind-blowing reality that we all have direct access to God. But we only have it because of Jesus. And so that's the only way. There is no other way. Life and peace are found only in Jesus. So listen, don't let anything keep you from Jesus. Jesus made us one. He reconciled us to God together as one, the walls down. He preaches peace so the world could know. He gives us a message. He gives us access to the Father. That's the whole triune picture of salvation. It's through the Spirit we have access. The whole Godhead is engaged in the work of salvation. That's the life of every Christian. Big picture, that's your life. So you can put all of your details into that story. Your family and your work, your challenges, your hopes and your dreams. With all of those things, you are one body in Christ. And in Christ, you've been reconciled to God. So together, we all have peace. With whatever your story is, that's your life. Paul says in Colossians, let that peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let that peace rule your heart, because we've been called into that peace in one body, and be thankful. So friends, we are to live in that peace and that freedom as one body. So with all those pressures, all of your story, with your family and your work or your loneliness or your anxiety, this is what is true for you, my Christian friend. You're at peace with God and you're united with his church, the body of Christ. So are you cutting yourself off from the experience of that peace by isolating yourself. Watching online today or watching online sometime. Disengaged from the body of Christ, watching at home or coming occasionally. Alone trying to understand the love of God. Do you just fit this into whenever it can maybe work? Doing the bare minimum. Are you overrun by your fears because you're not living in the unity of the bonds of peace in the church? We're at peace with God, but we're united together. That's where it's lived out. Are you living like you're one body? If you're living like you're alone and life is overwhelming because you're outside of that unity experience of it. You see, the fellowship of the church isn't just another thing to do, another thing to fit into your hectic schedule. It's the place where we remember who we are in Jesus so we can do all those other things. That's where our life is, in Jesus. This is the body of Christ. This is where we function. This is where we remember so we can go out into all the details of our life and live. The Lord Jesus made us one so we can be reconciled to God. That's our life. Our unity is the eternal reality of our lives. All those other things that takes up so much of our time are going to fade away. But these relationships are going to last forever. Forever and ever. This is what's going to last. So loving one another, helping one another, welcoming one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, all display the truth of the center of our lives, the love of God in us through Jesus Christ, together as one. If we're not living like that, and you're claiming the name of Christ, there's a problem. Either you're living like you're not united with the body of Christ, and you're not enjoying the peace, and that's a problem. Or you're not really a follower of Christ at all, and that's a problem. But either way, it's a problem. To be a Christian means you are literally united with every other believer to Christ, and that should be functioning. That's how it's healthy. That's how it's displaying the truth. The Christian life is a united life together, a life for His glory. So being a part of a church, of the church, that's the backbone of our lives. Local congregations are the expression of that lived out. That's where we experience that love as God intended. But friends, that's also where the mess is. That's where we realize the reality of what it is to be united. By myself in my home with my theology, I am perfectly united. But with you all, we have differences. Differences of opinion. Differences of influence and differences of interests. And so there can be conflict, and we have to work out what does it mean to be truly united in Christ when there are differences. That's where it's lived out in truth. That's where the reality of it, because it's theory at home. It's reality with people. You know I win every argument at night when I'm in my bed? It's my bed. Every one of them. It's great. I don't win every argument when I'm not. I often realize I didn't think of it that way. It seems so real. See, it's theory at home. It's reality with people. God calls us to be with people. With all the ugliness. See, that's how if we're gonna raise up our kids, we want them to see the reality of all of these people. How do we work through the messes? How do we help each other? How do we bear with each other? We want our kids to see that. Being together. That should be part of what we want for our children. To see the reality of it. That's how we handle all the stresses. If we see the church rightly, we're coming and we're resting. We're trusting and we're finding peace. It's a brokenness if church becomes stressful. We got to work on our hearts so we're not allowing that to be. We're all going to mess up. I'm going to mess up. You've seen me mess up. Right? So it's okay. Don't let that be stressed so that church is stressful. This is where we come to rest. To know the love of Jesus in a powerful way. And this puts us on our mission. In this unity, Jesus preaches peace. And so I want you to think about this. As we know and experience that peace and the reality of all the mess I was just talking about, and then we go into our stressful lives and our work stresses and our conflict in our families, the unexpected health issues, the uncertain future, if I'm living in the peace of Jesus with all of that, and we know His peace in that, then we're able to preach peace. not as a nice idea, but as a reality I live in through really scary things. Then I have something real to share with my neighbor. He's the rock that I've clinged to when the waves crashed against me. The rock that we've seen together and we've experienced together, and so we can speak to others who are really suffering about a truth we've lived out, not just something we've thought about. See, this is what it is to live as a gospel community, to preach peace. It means we think this is important for us to live in this unity so that we can know that peace and represent that well in the world. That's a powerful message for the world. Not just one philosophy among others, but our lives, the bedrock of our lives, of our hope, of our peace. Do you know the peace of Jesus? He's our peace. We're safe in him. So let's press on together in his peace. We're almost home. Just a little bit longer. Let's keep each other together. We're one in him. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and your love for us. We marvel, God, that you have given your Son so that we could have peace with you. So God, I pray you not allow this to be a small thing in our minds, but let the unity that you have created in Jesus Christ dominate our thinking so we can live in the unity of Jesus, loving one another, bearing with one another, displaying this reality to the world around us. Father, help us. Glorify yourself in this congregation. Strengthen every member and everyone who hears these words. I pray, God, that they would see the reality and the beauty of the peace of Jesus Christ, and they would come to him to find life. For you are glorious, Father. You are worthy of all of our lives, and every voice on this planet should praise you. We pray, God, that through the work of this service, of your word and this church, more will believe in Jesus. We ask this all now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.